gathered were Job said, all my inward friends. Those are people you let in. You'll find, we can do a study sometime, I'll preach a message sometime on friends.
God, where are you?
Job chapter 19, verse 19.
Thank you.
And you'll find that it's not to be, you know, there's different levels and degrees of friends. You're really not going to have a huge amount of very close friends that you're going to let in. And he says here, all my inward friends abhorred me. These are people that were close to Job that he let in. Part of it is because you just can't spill your guts out to everybody. Because most everybody doesn't really care. They'll just listen out of courtesy. But as you get to know people and you tell them things and share things about you as a person, that's somebody you're comfortable with enough because you know they're not going to betray that trust. There's not going to be a lot of people you could do that with. There are a lot of people. How many people do you know in life anyways? Really know. And there's only going to be a few. And we looked at that last week and we saw, I looked and showed you how I always viewed a sadness in what I believed was a close relationship that existed at one time between God and Lucifer. And look at this again in John 41, of Psalms rather, 41, because this is the same thing he's talking about with Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot was not created in order so that God could damn him. I mean, God didn't make that little baby Adolf Hitler so that he could just send him to hell someday. People make choices in life. And your life is filled with a whole bunch of points in time, not just throughout the day where you make choices, but points in time where you make choices that are going to send you in one of two directions. And young people don't understand that. As parents try to raise them on the straight and narrow, because they just think everything's just going to work out. Because it always does when your parents are watching out for you. That's not how it's going to be as you get older and you branch out on your own. Choices you make, decisions you make, have consequences. What you want to see this here, Psalm 41, verse 9. Look at Jesus, the psalmist is referring to Christ, quotes this. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Who is this talking about? Judas Iscariot. Anybody? Look at it, so you see it in John 13. Jesus Christ is quoting this. And he's talking about Judas. He's calling him friend. That's what I want you to say. There's not a person that ever has existed that God didn't want to be friends with. Isn't it something? I'm just amazed. People don't want God. It's not God not wanting people. I don't care where anybody is right now. They can get saved. Anywhere in the whole world, people can get saved if they just ask Jesus Christ. Just trust what his word says. He died for you. John chapter 13, verse 18. But in that friendship, he wants you to get close. If I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He's citing Psalms 41, and he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was his friend. And he betrayed Jesus Christ. Now you go back in Job. You begin to see that this is, when you recognize this, God allowed sin, and the natural result of sin would be suffering, because God is holy, excuse me. And he did this in such a way that it would require man's free will, not to abide in a purpose and a calling they were created for. And and it would result in a revelation of who God is that never would have been allowed to be experienced or known if he didn't allow sin in the first place and suffering as a result of it. Because he's going right to the cross. And right after this, he's going to the cross. And that's why God allowed sin. So that, because suffering would be the natural result of it, and eventually God would be the Redeemer of it. It would reveal the depths of God's love like never before. Now back in John chapter number 19, Job rather chapter 19. Job chapter number 19. And you see here, we stopped in verse 19. They whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin. You ever see somebody that's anorexic? You know, or somebody that's dying? My bone cleaveth to my skin. It looks like the bone's pushing out when it's the skin. Take a giant vacuum and suck it. It's just sucking in. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. And I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Now this is one of, let's see, we'll have a little test here. You know what that is? That's called a cliche. And that's where it comes right from this verse right here. Where you have the cliche, somebody is saved by the skin of my teeth, they say. And what it is obviously the only bone of your body that doesn't have skin on it is your teeth. Okay? When he's saying that, it's showing you how I was racing to the bus stop today to catch the bus, and I just caught it by the skin of my teeth. You can just use sayings of that nature all the time. When you add at the end by the skin of my teeth, you're saying the narrowest of escapes, or I came this close to making it or not making it. That's what it's talking about. And it's a cliche that comes right from the Bible. Job chapter number 19. It's a figure of speech. But it has implied meanings. And what's important to recognize, it's an expression that at some point becomes common because it gains currency in the in mainstream vocabulary. Because people, it registers with them. It resonates. It's like, I get that. But it has to be something that's, it's a colloquialism that's cultural. And at that time, in other words, we don't use cliches that other countries may use. Why is that important? Because if you were just bury the whole world and start digging up America, continental America, and start picking up pots and pieces of bones, so on and so forth, and anything that has writing on it, you'll begin to see expressions that are unique to America that aren't to other places. And when you see cliches in America that are founded from the Bible, what does that tell you about the history and culture of our country? It was founded on Bible principles. That's why we have cliches like this in our language, by the skin of my teeth. It's coming from the Bible. Now, here's one right here. People always say it. They say, judge not. What? You know, another funny thing, too, lest ye be judged, they'll quote the Bible when they say it. They'll quote the King James Version when they say it. But you ever hear that saying, judge not, lest ye be judged? Not just from people in a Christian context. People are saying it all the time. Where's that coming from? Old Testament or New Testament? New Testament. One of the Gospels, Matthew, Christ is talking about that. Here's one. Somebody says, there's a problem coming. And somebody says, oh, the handwriting is on the wall. Where's that coming from? Which book? Anybody know?
It's coming from Daniel.
The book of Daniel. When the hand was writing on the wall. Somebody said, oh, the handwriting's on the wall. Why would you say that? There's no handwriting on the wall. I mean, there is here, but I mean, on regular walls. Well, maybe there is on regular walls. But that's coming from the book of Daniel. You ever hear about somebody, you got to be careful, that person is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Where's that come from? New Testament. Jesus Christ is talking about. People that are wolves in sheep's clothing. And in common in the book of Job, they're not using this phrase, but the theology is, and you hear it spoken all the time, you're going to reap what you sow. Paul says that over there in Galatians. You're going to reap what you sow. People use this type of speaking all the time. How about this? It's hot as hell. Why does anybody say that? You come off, you go visit somewhere and it says, man, I thought I died and went to heaven. Why would somebody say that? They're getting that from a biblical background, even if they don't believe it. This is why, you ever hear out of the frying pan into the fire? That's somebody that gets taken out of hell, stands at the great white throne judgment, and they're lost, they get thrown into the lake of fire. Out of the frying pan, whew, into the fire. Not a good thing, right? How about somebody that says, I hear people say it all the time, the truth shall set you free. Well, that's talking about the Bible, but people using it, somebody, they always use the phrase born again, as though like somebody turned over a new leaf or a new experience. They're using that phrase. That's coined by Jesus Christ. Amen? Somebody's going to give their, throw in their, the best they, something they have to offer, it's the best they have. They say, well, that's my 2 cents. Where do you think that came from? The two mites. Why not 1 cent or 3 cents? Why 2 cents? It comes from the Bible. So what you're seeing is that we grew up in a country whose founding fathers had a basis for leaving their foreign countries and trying to start a life in America. Initially, it was all based on the Bible. I'm not saying there weren't always pagan elements and humanistic and selfish motives. I'm not saying any of that. There was biblical principle as a basis for the founding of our country. That's why you have these cliches that exist in America. Sir?
An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.
An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's over there in the book of...
The most famous one, you hear it 20 times a day.
What is it?
And they misquote it. Oh my God.
Oh my God, that's right, man. Or God bless you every time somebody sneezes. Alright, anybody got one that's hitting right now? They're thinking of a cliche right now? Comes from the Bible, nobody? You got another one, Jim? Nothing else comes to mind, but you're right. That's what you're seeing. Comes from the Bible. Even if people don't believe the book, they're telling you they know it's true. So you look back in Job chapter 19. Okay, so he says here, I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. It's just very, very close. So thin, can't even see it. I just made it. Verse 21, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends. Now he's constantly telling them to have pity on him. And I told you, we'll see it towards the end of the book. Sir?
Hide through the needle?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. A camel through a needle's eye. How does that go, though?
Yeah.
Yeah, but that comes from the book of Matthew, where Jesus talks about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. And he's trying to say that I don't understand what's going on. It's not judgment for sin. It's the hand of God. He's doing something in my life that I can't understand. You should be having pity upon me, comforting me. It's not a result of unrepentant sin. That's not how they viewed it up till now, and it won't be right till the end of the book. Verse 22. Why do you persecute me as God? They're assuming the role of God. And this is something you've always got to be careful of. Look in Romans 14, verse 10, being the Holy Ghost police. It's not your responsibility to tell a brother or sister everything, you know, you shouldn't be doing that or you shouldn't be doing that. And I'm not saying if God lays something on your heart to help or advise or warn or admonish or even reprove a brother or sister, especially if you're a friend. But you have to be careful that you don't assume the role of the Holy Spirit. Job chapter 14, Romans 14:10. Why does, and you know you're doing that when you put yourself in the position of judging someone. Anytime somebody asks your opinion about something, your advice about something, you can give it to them. He tells you to do that over there in James or Jude. Peter. But he says here, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? When you stand in the position of judging, that's when you got to be careful. Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's the one that's going to judge us all. There's an accountability for our lives as Christians after we're saved. Is it to determine whether or not you're saved? Or does it have to do with your works to determine what sort they are? No. It's your works. It has nothing to do with your determining whether you're saved or not. And when we hit Romans 14, we're going to spend one whole lesson on the judgment seat of Christ. That's a very, very important lesson to understand. Christians need to understand that. We'll go over some rewards and things at that time, but I want you to understand the judgment seat of Christ. Because when you understand what God is doing in your life right now, that's what He's going to do at the judgment seat of Christ. He's bringing to perfection something that's already perfect within you. And that's what He's going to do at the judgment seat of Christ. As you see that in your brother or sister's life, that's how you should be working in their life when you give them counsel or advice or reproof if it's needed. Amen? Because that's what God's doing. He's not beating any of us down. That's not what He's going to do at the judgment seat of Christ. I've just become so confident with that. Because it's always been portrayed to me as something to be deadly afraid of. He's preparing His bride for the wedding of the Lamb. Why would a bride be petrified of her groom right before the wedding? Job chapter 19. There won't be tears. I'm not saying there won't be tears. I say it's going to be a joyous occasion. We'll all be in agreement with what God does in the ironing out of wrinkles in our lives. But you got to be careful of taking that position as though you're God right now. Don't do that. I say that because I know I have at times. I thought it was my obligation. Job chapter number 19. Oh, that's the wrong book, right? That's why I'm not finding it. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh, as though the problems that I'm going through physically and bodily right now, you should be pitying me as a result of it. You're going deeper. You're getting into the motives that you're saying are hidden. You're judging me as though you're God. Oh, that my words were written, that were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Let's read this in next verse together. Because this shows you that he had a knowledge of books. They existed. And they were written. That they were graven with an iron pen. Now, this wasn't supposed to exist back then at the time of Job. So they're saying it must be a much earlier book. They didn't have written books back then, you know, before, you know, the time of Abraham, so on and so forth. And, they were written with an iron pen and lead in a rock forever. So if somebody says to you, well, this is a mistake, this is incorrect because they didn't have this knowledge back then. Well, are they right or is the Bible right? Do you have to prove that they had an iron pen back then or they had a knowledge? You don't have to prove none of it. Why? How are you going to disprove that they had this knowledge? Don't be intimidated by people. Well, the scholars say that this is an error in the Bible because nobody had this knowledge back then. Says who? Silly, silly nonsense. Says you? Prove it to me. Can you demonstrate to me they didn't have this knowledge? You don't have evidence that they didn't have this knowledge. I have a book that says they had this knowledge. I choose to believe this book. It's the same thing with all the sciences and the evolution and, you know, oh, we know that we weren't created, we evolved from millions and millions of years ago. We did? Can you prove that to me? Well, I can't prove creation to you, but can you prove to me millions and millions of years ago we used to be some primordial monkey on the way to manhood? You know, that's nonsense. They can't prove none of that. Don't be intimidated when people say there's a mistake in the Bible because scholars agree or science says. True science can demonstrate as evidence to a theory that shows it's a fact. So, right, but you have a book. You have a book that says it's existed. So don't be afraid of it, is all I'm saying. Now it says they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Now when you look at this in chapter 31. Other books existed, but no scripture. Which shows you that Job is the first book of the Bible. It's not in the order of the first book of the Bible. But if there's no scripture before Job, see? He says, I wish it were written in a book. Job 31 verse 35. God hadn't put things into writing yet. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. He hadn't written one yet. So the first book written, after Job would be Moses, the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis. Prior to Moses wasn't alive during the time of Adam, but he writes about Adam. There's a verbal knowledge that's passing down from generation to generation. And God didn't put it in writing based on that verbal knowledge. He put it down in writing based on inspiration. See? So that he'd make sure it was gotten right. But this is showing you that there's no book of the Bible that existed at the point of time of Job. And why that's significant is because God, the book of Job, is going to bring you to the revelation of God that he knew from the beginning that wouldn't be revealed until the very end. Because that's why the book of Job is bringing you right into the tribulation and the very end when the Lord reveals himself, the book at the end of the book of Job. That's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's the very first book, this is what God saw. The very first, sin exists, suffering's allowed to exist, I'm bringing this thing right to the end. Right here. That's what the book of Job is about. And that's what it's going to be about in my and your life. We're going to see it as we go further here, verse 30, back in verse chapter 19. He picks it up right here and he goes right back to the resurrection. Oh, when he says grave, that they were graven with an iron pen, it would be sort of like a chisel, an iron pen, and lead in the rock forever. And that would be, the lead would either be something that would be, I know that you could use lead to if you router something, you use a router and you dig into something, they would use a pen. Lead is a very soft metal. You can melt it and pour it right into that. Then you could glaze over it to have something written. People do that all the time. Some sort of graving work right here. And lead in the rock forever. So that's what he's talking about here. They in the remotest of times, they had this knowledge of engraving and using lead. Sheets of lead compounds were used way back when. So he says, verse 25, at least until the time of Job. For I know, now look what he says here with confidence. I know that my Redeemer. And we're already seeing that more and more what's surfacing in this conversation of one person to another as they're reasoning with each other is an inward knowledge that God's surfacing, and he's purifying and purging Job's faith in this process as it's being challenged. And he's talking about he knows his Redeemer liveth. And he's calling God his Redeemer. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now this is amazing to me. How would he know this? There's no Bible that's written yet. And he goes right into verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body. What's going to happen when you die? Not a pretty picture. How do you get people to see the vanity of life? How do you get people to see it? Whatever blessings you have in life, enjoy them. Thank God for them. You don't have a right to them. God's honored and granted them to you because he's a gracious, wonderful God. But the reality is all of our bodies are going to be eaten by worms. That's the reality. Come on. You see those dead animals on the side of the road, you know, swelling up and swelling up? What is that? Those are the gases from worms that exist inside them, amen? It's not like, you know, you're going to be sealed in a tomb and they're not going to get to you. They're already in you. Amen. After that, my skin worms destroy this body. See, you're not gonna beat the Bible. You can do anything. I don't care what they did with what's that black guy that chlorine bleached his skin. Michael, he tried to. Isn't he all preserved and everything, so that he won't die? They can bring him back later. They're not gonna stop what's going on the inside, brother. As soon as he warms up enough, they're going to start acting up again. They're going to get him. Amen? They destroy this body, yet in my flesh. Now look what he says. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. What is he? How does he know this? He's talking about a resurrected body that requires atomic reconstruction. How can you know? How is that going to happen? Now, look at verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself. He knows he's going to die. He looks at the resurrection as in the future, that finally, what I'm telling you, it's going to be evident. God's going to vindicate that and give evidence that he didn't judge me and I didn't die because there's hidden sin in my life. It's a natural process and I'm going through trials and tribulations for a reason I don't yet understand. But it's not because I'm running from God in unrepentant sin. The resurrection is going to bring that out. Now, we went through that because he mentions this in a previous chapter. So it shows that he has this awareness and this hope. Whom I shall see from... Sir? Ma'am?
Well, Martha believed in the second resurrection too.
Martha?
Yeah,
she believed in the resurrection.
Yeah.
All the saints did. Amen? What they didn't understand was that you didn't have to, a resurrection was not just way into the future where at the end everybody would rise again. Jesus Christ was introducing something else, a resurrection from the dead. So now this is what's key for you and I in the book of Job, because now you look at this resurrection, you look at it in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the change that Christians want. See, when you wouldn't want to live forever in the body you live in. What a torment that would be. You need a new body. 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to take the body you live in and he's going to change it. It's going to be reconstructed. It's not going to have the sin nature anymore. See in verse 50. Now this I look in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy in our first birth, the image we bear is of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's the image that would be the last Adam, Christ. Now I look at that. That's a verse because there are some people that believe, and I was taught it, and you know, I had to come to my own, you know. I had to come to grips with it on my own. I don't particularly agree with we're all going to look like Jesus Christ in our resurrected body. And that's because this is one of the reasons why. We all have the same image of Adam, but none of us look the same. We're all individuals. And it'll be the same. The image has to do with a nature. It's not a bodily look. Anyways, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and what? Blood. Remember when Christ rose again? And they touched him and he said, see, flesh and bone? He didn't say blood. There's something wrong with our blood. That gets back to that whole study in the book of Genesis. Something happened to the blood after Adam and Eve sinned. That's why God requires the shedding of blood. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You see how he's drawing there's something corrupt about our bodies. It has to do with the blood. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall not all sleep. Not all Christians are going to die. That's what that sleep is referring to. This is what's called the rapture. You can't miss it. We shall all be what? Changed. This is the change that Christians yearn for. You can't have this change to this body right now because it has the nature of Adam. It bears the image of the earthy. This body does. It has to be changed. And so Christians that are struggling to think they can change this by what they do, you're missing the entire purpose of the life of Christ that he wants you to be part of right now, because it's internal. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is what's called the rapture. At the last what?
Trump.
See? That's the sound of a trumpet. It's not at the last trumpet. There isn't more than one trumpet here. There's only, your new Bible still say trumpet. If you have at the last trumpet, where does that put you? Put you in the tribulation. Mm-hmm. Tribulation is seven trumpets. This isn't the last trumpet, it's the last trumpet. That's the noise that a trumpet makes. You see the difference? Pretty incredible. You see why Christians are confused? You start messing with, you put an ET in the Bible where it doesn't belong, you've got extraterrestrials messing around with your book. It's a trump, not trumpet. For the trump, now here it is, for the trumpet. It's only one trumpet. Making more than one sound. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's as though there's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound, and there's going to be a change that takes place to all believers. Some that are sleeping, some that are awake. Do you realize what he's talking? I want to show, do you get this? You guys see this? That's why when I told you, you look in Revelation 4. The last mention of church in Revelation 3. And then immediately in chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as if it were of a what? Revelation 4 verse 1 of a what? A trumpet. Do you see that? That's what he's talking about. Talking with me, which said what? Come up hither. That's the rapture. That's a group of people that are going up at the sound of a trumpet, dead and alive. This isn't the last resurrection at the end. Amen? Because they're being caught up to heaven. Look at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, he doesn't have an understanding of all these details. Job, and the Bible. But what he has a knowledge of, there's going to be a resurrection and a change to his body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. See what he says, verse 15. By this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Same as 1 Corinthians. Some are asleep, some are awake. It's dead and alive. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the what? One trump. The trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another. With this is supposed to be comforting the Christians. You got to understand, the Thessalonians are suffering tribulation. And they're wondering if they're going to go through the tribulation. And he's saying, the tribulation you're going through isn't the great tribulation. There's a difference between troubles and trials. We're all going through troubles and trials. How long is that tribulation going to last? 7 years. If they were going through it, it would have been all over by now, before John wrote the book of Revelation. Amen? So do you see that right there? Now, how does he know this if there's nothing written? Look at this in the book of Jude. Yeah, this is amazing. This is a book. Now, you read in the book of Jude, and he's going to talk about something that's part of what's known as what's called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a bunch of books that are written that claim to be part of the Bible, part of canon of Scripture. They're books that were never accepted by the Jews. And we've gone through the canon of Scripture and what they consisted of. And they're identified for you in the book of Matthew. Because Jesus Christ gives you that. The grouping from the Genesis all the way to 2 Chronicles. That's the Jewish Old Testament. So their order that's different. But it doesn't have the Apocrypha. Now when you read in the book of Jude, you see it in verse 14. Here's a man right here. Enoch. Enoch was right before the what? Right before the flood. The only man that doesn't die in the Bible. Well, you say Elijah doesn't die yet, but he comes back and he dies. Enoch never dies. He's typifying somebody that never dies. Somebody doesn't die. And it's before the flood. Isn't that something? And Enoch also, and the Bible says he walked with God and was not. This is the last movement of the Holy Spirit of God in the body of Christ, teaching them what it means to walk with God right before the rapture. That's Revelation 3. I'm telling you, brother, this is it. Enoch also, there's not a lot of time. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Now, do you see that? He's the seventh from Adam. How many churches were there before the rapture in Revelation? Seven. Isn't that something? Then, how many churches did Paul write to in his epistles? Seven. Which was the seventh one? Thessalonians. Thessalonians. That has the rapture. Is that amazing or what? Who defined the order? That wasn't the seventh book he wrote. Amen? At what point do you stand back and you say, this isn't just coincidence? This is God's word.
One God and one true word of God.
Amen, that's right. Who put this thing together? Nobody really even knows. How is this all decided upon? So you begin to see this is an amazing book. And when you come here, I will always magnify his word, glorify his son, and edify the body by drawing you to the cross. That's it. You need no more. Except more and much more of that. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, now Job's talking about there's no book written yet. So, well, does that mean Enoch wrote? Does that mean Enoch actually wrote a book? That means the book of Enoch that's in the Apocrypha wasn't written by Enoch, because he hadn't written a book yet. Job told you that. Yeah, but it tells us over here that he wrote it. It didn't say he wrote anything. He prophesied what? Saying. Isn't that something? Praise the Lord, man. The seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh. He saw the Lord come. This is my Redeemer, he says. In the latter days. That's what Job's talking about.
Yeah.
He's getting this from, that's what's going on. They knew. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly. So this is when the Lord returns. He says, the cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You look right back here in Thessalonians, the seventh church. This is what Paul's telling them. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. To the end, he, the Lord, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's you and I. He comes and gets us, but when he comes in at the latter end to judge and rule over the world, we're coming with him. Because the second time heaven opens in the book of Revelation, nobody's going up, somebody's coming down. It's the Lord. Okay? On a white horse. But there's armies that are following him. That's you and I. Praise the Lord. It all, brother, if you dispensationalism brings order to the Word of God. That's why the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are, it has an order. Once you see it, it begins to lay itself out. Amen? But how are you going to learn that without studying? Now back in Job chapter 19. Amen. That understands it. You're not getting dispensationalism. You're going to have problems. Brother, I'd be worried silly. Because it'd be silly to be worried, but I wouldn't know any better if I didn't know how to rightly divide and somebody's telling me I'm going through the tribulation. Don't you see the bombing that just happened in Boston? But they're happening all over the place. It's new to America. Amen. Job chapter number 19. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. The reins always has to do with control. He's lost control. He's lost understanding. He's prime candidate to learn about faith. Ma'am. Yes. Well, you can have reins can be used as a function of your mind, but the reins are always with control. The reins of a horse. So any part of your being that reins are associated with, it has to do with control.
Yeah, John. When you're in a physical condition that Job was in, it's more than amazing what the Spirit of God can do with that. And we're reading it here.
Yes, you are. Amen. He's working on it.
Yeah. So it is reins. It is reins.
His reins. He's lost control.
A very weak individual.
Yeah, amen. So he says here, though my reins be consumed within me, but ye should say, instead of what you are saying, see in verse 22, why do you persecute me? But you should say, why persecute we him? That's what you should be saying, but they're not. Seeing the root of the matter is found in me. He realizes this thing is a root. It's deep. He realizes that he is a deep problem. It's internal. It's him. He's going through. And they don't understand. So they should be backing off. And pitying him. And praying God give him light and understanding. So now he ends this discourse by saying, be ye afraid of the sword. It's kind of like a warning to the quote unquote three. You better be careful what you're saying, how you're talking, representing God. Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. Now this is interesting. Look over there in Ecclesiastes. Because this is a good verse. It ties in with Ecclesiastes. They've always known. It's internal that people know capital punishment is a right thing to do. They know it. He has no Bible that tells him this. He has conscience that tells him capital punishment. There are certain crimes that are worthy of death. Amen. Amen. Nobody does anybody cry and weep in America when Osama bin Laden was supposedly killed, dumped into the sea, or whatever happened with him? I didn't shed a tear. I mean, I wish the guy would have gotten saved, but I think he crossed the point where he wasn't gonna. Amen, ma'am?
What do you say to people that say that's the Old Testament Jesus teaches?
Okay, let's look at a few verses. Let's look at a few. And you have a right, that's a right, you know, a position to take. Ecclesiastes 8. There are certain things that holds true to. But they all... The rule for the Christian is Paul's writings to the church. That is what defines doctrine that you and I are to abide by. It forms the sort of, you know, the basis of our doctrinal faith as well as our walk with God. But Paul never talks about tithing. Why? See, he doesn't talk about the dietary restrictions of the Jew in the book of Leviticus. Why? He doesn't talk about the Sabbath. Why? See, they don't pertain to you and I doctrinally under the New Testament. That's rightly dividing. But what you have are Paul's writings that are addressed to you. The book of Hebrews is Paul's writings addressed to who? To the Hebrews. Is the Christian ever called Hebrew? No, we're called Jews in Israel, but that's spiritual. We're never physical Hebrews. You understand? So you see the difference here. James is written to the 12 tribes of who? Israel, scattered abroad. So it's Jewish. So you begin to see that doesn't mean those books don't have application. We're studying the book of Job. On Thursdays we're going to be studying Daniel. Amen, after this. So what you begin to see is how it pertains to you. Now, that's a correct a question as far as does it pertain to us as far as New Testament writings. So let's look at that in a moment. But first see it in Ecclesiastes 8. Let's just look at a few of them. Ecclesiastes 8, verse number 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed. If you don't have consequences for wrongdoing, what's going to happen? Parents, if you don't discipline your children for wrongdoing, what's going to happen? They're going to continue doing it. See? Sooner or later, you know, with my kids, eventually, they're going to have to start paying money to live home. Amen? Because if you don't require that of them, you know what they're going to do? It's natural. It's not like, what an evil kid I have. No, if I could live in my home for free, I would. Amen? You got to realize children have to be taught consequences, responsibility, accountability for decisions and choices. But he's saying if it's not executed, now look what he says here, speedily. See that? Wonderful verse for parenting. You don't discipline a child next week for what he did this week. Amen? In order, when they don't understand. You want to bring it to your attention at a time that's appropriate. I'm not going to discipline my kid over my folks' house, you know, my kids aren't—they're not little anymore like that. But you have to do it at the time, so it registers. That's what it's for. It's not actually. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. See that? You're actually teaching them to do wrong if you don't apply consequences for wrong actions. Now, this will go all the way to the death penalty. Just looking at a few verses. Look in Genesis 9. Who's the first one to initiate the death penalty? Well, it was God in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? If thou eat thereof, thou shalt what? Wow, man. God's against the death penalty. Gee, I don't think so. But Genesis chapter number 9, he says here, in verse number 4 of Genesis 9, after the flood, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of every man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Do you see that? It's a death penalty for killing. Now look at this in the New, look at some verses in the New Testament, just a few of them. Romans 1. So if somebody says, you believe in the death penalty, well, sure I do. I mean, it's... And don't tell me people don't. Sure they do.
Well, they're saying, well, Christ said to love one another and turn your cheek.
That's right. But what's he going to do when he comes back?
true.
What's he going to do? Mm-hmm. Oh, he's going to make war. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be a lot of people that are going to die at the return of Jesus Christ.
But he didn't.
Romans chapter 1.
But that wasn't
very righteous and holy.
Very holy.
He wasn't talking about when he said turn his cheek. He wasn't talking about murderers.
No, he wasn't. And when we looked at that before, we looked at it in Romans 14. That has to do with vengeance, and that has to do with a Christian not taking into his control vengeance against somebody that did wrong. That's not self defense, and that's not capital punishment. That has to do, you know, with getting even. Romans chapter 1, verse number 32. Look at verse 31. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, this is the book of Romans now, written to the church, who knowing the judgment of God, so it's God ordained, that they which commit such things are worthy of what? Yeah. Death penalty for certain crimes. See that thing? Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Last days, they're letting them out. Look at it in Acts chapter 25 on Paul. They do the same thing with homosexuality. Well, that's in the Old Testament. Then you go to the book of Romans and he tells you that it's just wrong. He says that which is against nature, unseemly. Acts chapter 25. I don't care if people don't agree with the Bible. I get real testy if people say that the Bible's, they're saying the Bible doesn't say that, or they correct the Bible to say what they want it to say. That's when you see my demeanor change. Acts chapter 25, because you don't have to believe the Bible. Acts chapter 25, look at Paul, verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, here's Paul speaking, or have committed anything worthy of death, do you see that? I refuse not to die. You can't get any clearer than that.
Yeah, okay.
The death penalty is New Testament. It's right on. And like I said, everybody knows it. Nobody has a problem with, you know, anybody that's evil or wicked. When they're put to death. I mean, come on, if Adolf Hitler didn't commit suicide and he was brought to the trials like all those other, you know, people in the concentration camps at, you know, Nuremberg trial, so on and so. Everybody would have said he deserves to die. Let's go through the judgment and keep it in order and the facts, let them come out as they may and the evidence. But when it's all over, the jury's going to come out guilty, 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 guilty. 6 million times guilty. Worthy of death. And nobody would have batted an eye. Amen? It's just that he's so bad we can condone it. You know, we don't understand that there's...
But you can still be saved.
Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And America in the past, you know, would always have a preacher go, and they still do, and offer the gospel message. And this is where people stumble over Christianity. How could he be saved? Amen.
Son of Sam.
That's right. Supposedly, Son of Sam had a real conversion. He talks. He witnesses for Christ. Preaches for Christ. He didn't get put to death, though, did he, brother?
No.
He's still alive, isn't he?
Ted Bundy also.
Whoa! He supposedly got saved. Wow! Did he get put to death?
Yeah.
And the one that was eating the bodies. What's his name?
Dahmer.
He supposedly got saved.
Yeah, he was killed. Yeah.
And he got put to death.
Well, somebody killed him before.
Oh! He was. He didn't get death penalty.
There was a girl, that's right.
Yep.
Yeah, a girl too.
Yes.
That got saved. That had the death penalty.
Yeah.
Before.
Yeah.
Now, isn't that's bittersweet?
And went willingly too.
Yeah, see, the cross will save anybody at any point in time. It allows God to forgive because of the blood Christ shed in behalf of that person's sins. But that doesn't mean that the death penalty isn't something that's still not scriptural or justified, because it is. Are we clear on that? Everybody see that? Now you listen, you say, well, here's a man sitting here and he's teaching me something. Is it scriptural? You have to judge everything you're being taught based on the Bible. I'm going to give you verses, and you have to say, yeah, it's lining up. And you make that. Then you become more and more comfortable, but you're never so comfortable that anything I'm saying is automatically scriptural, because it's not. And that's anywhere you go in your life, as you wherever you might find yourself. Or if you're watching TV shows or reading books, you judge what that person's writing or saying by the Word of God. Amen? Lord, bless your wonderful, wonderful, precious Word, I ask. In Christ's name. Amen.
Jeffrey Dahmer was supposed to have gotten saved.
Yeah.